Apostle Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning as we look at your word, as I teach, that my words may be helpful to do these things. Thank you that we can have confidence that you can indeed do all these things because this word comes from you. So please help us to understand it and please be at work in our hearts and minds for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is the greatest? If you are still in work, who would you consider to be the most significant person in your field of work? Or in your school, office or company? If you're retired, who is the most significant person in your field of work or in your workplace? If I were to ask this question of who was the greatest sportsman, it would open an endless debate. But someone like the basketball player Michael Jordan would rank very highly. If we asked who was the greatest criminal ever to live, we might think of somebody like Al Capone. But our world teaches us to rank people in terms of greatness, and this thinking often affects us as Christians also. And in the passage that Paul read, the disciples ask a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we're going to look at the answer that Jesus gives. We're on in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. We're on page 985 of the Church Bibles. And it'd be a great help to keep it open, that passage open, as we learn from it together. So the three points that this passage is making, and the first is this, everyone in the kingdom of heaven recognizes their dependence on Jesus. Everyone in the kingdom of heaven recognizes their dependence on Jesus. Now Matthew 18 begins with those little words, at that time, and that phrase connects the question the disciples ask with what Jesus has just said to Peter in chapter 17, verse 26, that the sons of a king are exempt from the taxes levied on a king's subjects. And Jesus says that he has the right to be exempt from the tax because he is the son of a king. In fact, he's the son of the King of Kings, the Son of God. And Jesus has also said that those who belong to him share his, Jesus' status. And so the disciples ask their question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's a logic to it. It's a fascinating question that the disciples asked, but it reveals that they haven't understood much of what Jesus has been telling them. Namely that he, the Lord of glory, would go to Jerusalem, be betrayed and suffer cruelly, dying on the cross for their and our sake. And it seems that they are thinking in terms of earthly kings and status and of earthly greatness. So let's look at what Jesus does and says. So have a look, please, at verse 2, there on page 985. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gets a little child, perhaps a toddler, as a visual aid, and he answers their question. And Jesus' answer is as shocking as his rebuke of Peter in chapter 16, where Jesus calls Peter Satan, or as revealing as Jesus' retort about the disciples as being unbelieving and perverse in chapter 17. Jesus says, unless the disciples become as dependent on as a toddler is on grown-ups, they are barred entry from the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to be part of it. They cannot be and they must change. They must change and become like little children, which means they must reject any notions of greatness amongst themselves. So what Jesus is doing here, he's not referring to a child's sweetness, nor is he referring to a child's trusting nature. No, he's referring to a child's powerlessness. The disciples are to be dependent on another for their entry into and elevation in the kingdom of heaven, the place where God rules. Now, in our day and age, children have rights, at least after birth. We rightly consider them to have equal value as human beings, and we're rightly concerned for their welfare, for the welfare of children. But in the ancient world, children had no rights. So the Jews had a saying that the deaf and dumb, the weak-minded, and children had no rights. They were powerless. So it's quite a shock for the disciples to hear that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, in fact, in order to get in at all, they had to forget about being big and important. They had to forget about worldly status. And they had to come down a few pegs. They needed to be lowly and dependent, just like a child. And Jesus reverses all expectations. Everyone in the kingdom of heaven recognizes that they are dependent on another, on someone greater than them. Now today, official or legal language speaks of dependence. It means that a child depends on parents or on others to provide for them. To be great in God's kingdom, the disciples are to depend on someone greater to provide for them. Now, if you were to flick over the page to Matthew 19, we'd see there that the disciples didn't understand, for when the children are brought to Jesus so that he could pray for them, the disciples tried to stop them coming, and Jesus had to repeat what he'd already said here, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." But back to Matthew 18, on whom must the disciples depend? Just look at verse 5, please. "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." And Jesus makes clear that a child is welcome, not simply because they're a person in their own right, but they're to be welcomed in Jesus' name. In other words, the child represents Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't just have children in mind, in the words, "a little child like this." It implies that while Jesus has children in mind, he has also other people in mind. So what? Well, it's possible to come to church and yet be outside the kingdom of heaven. It's even possible to profess faith in Jesus, to hear sound teaching, to be a pillar of the church, and yet be outside of the kingdom of heaven. So we mustn't be like the disciples and fail to grasp clearly and deeply that we have no right of entrance into God's kingdom. It's possible to spend a lifetime in a church, to spend time at camps, to serve on committees, give generously to church work in time and money, and not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we need to realize that when it comes to getting into the kingdom of heaven, we have no credentials. And the disciples needed to realize this, and we need to get it too. We can become part of God's kingdom only when we have put our trust in Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. And we'll only do that if we've understood that we're sinners. Only if we comprehend that we're incapable of doing anything to save ourselves, only then will we turn and to rely on Jesus' death for us. Because our default position is that we think we can do things. But God's heavenly rule is manifest when people rely daily on the Lord Jesus' death for them. If we can say truthfully from the heart, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," it's a sign that we're in the kingdom. Now, in the visible church here on earth, there will always be some people who come and have not yet put their trust in Jesus. But they too will need to see that coming to church does not bring them entry into the kingdom that Jesus brings. Only being like a child, relying on Jesus alone counts. And we need to then ask, well, who are the people in our society we don't value and whom we need to welcome here and love? Do we welcome Christians who are homeless, Christians who are refugees, Christians who are struggling, Christians who are dealing with mental or physical illness, Christians who are not very far on in the Christian life, people we might not rate as Christians? We need to be a church that looks after people wherever they're at. So the first point Matthew makes is that everyone in the kingdom of heaven recognizes their dependence on Jesus. And the second point he makes is this: in the kingdom of heaven, abuse of those who depend on Jesus is not tolerated. In the kingdom of heaven, abuse of those who depend on Jesus is not tolerated. Now, Jesus has a lot more to say. Just have a look, please, at verse 6, where he says these words: "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of such things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Now, here in verses 6 to 9, Jesus shifts from talking of children to talking about little ones. And the phrase "little ones" is now used from now on. And in Matthew, "little ones" refers to those who follow Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he issues a warning for his disciples, for Christians. And he says, if we cause other Christians, he calls them little ones here, to give up the Christian life, then that's very serious indeed. Now, those of us who've been Christians for a while need to think about the effect that we have on younger Christians. Is the pattern of our life a model to them, or will it lead them astray? Would, say, the pattern of your church attendance give a younger Christian the impression that commitment to your church family is important, or would it suggest that meeting together is optional? Would your attitude to those in leadership be a godly example to a younger Christian? Would our viewing choices on television be a help or a hindrance to a younger Christian? And for those who are single, would the way that people conduct themselves with, say, a boyfriend or girlfriend be a help or a hindrance to the teenagers at church? There's a very important way. Now, the point, of course, is not about causing little ones to stumble. It's not just about church and for us. It applies more widely. So it applies to church leaders who affirm that the same-sex union is permissible, when the Bible says the only place for sexual relationship is between a man and a woman in marriage for life. It applies to senior clerics who say that we do not need to believe what the Bible says is right. And then what Jesus goes on to say is that we need to watch ourselves. Just look at verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Now here Jesus is not saying that we need to cut off our hand or our foot or poke out our eyes, because actually that won't stop our sinning. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that our sin comes out of our hearts. So as long as we're alive, we are all prone to sin. But what he is saying is that we need to take our sin very seriously. We need to be radical about dealing with the sin in our lives so that we don't affect others. And we may need to take drastic action. We need to think about the sins that we're prone to and then avoid them. If it's, I don't know, what we watch on the internet, then we may need to install some kind of accountability software. If we are people who spend money when it's very tight, then maybe we need to cut up our credit card. If there is something that is an idol for us, whatever it is, comfort, time, popularity, status, we need to think about the steps and deal with it so that we don't, it doesn't affect us either. Maybe our sin is just simply failing to forgive, and we need to remember how much we've been forgiven and just get on and do it. And whatever our sin is, what we need to do is ask God to help us to deal with it. We need to be on our knees in prayer. We don't just depend like a little child when we become a Christian. No, we have to go on like that, depending on him for everything. So Matthew's taught that everyone in the kingdom of heaven recognized their dependence on Jesus, and that in the kingdom of heaven, abuse of those who depend on Jesus is not tolerated. Yep. Sin is dealt with very harshly, and the sinners very harshly. And now he shows that in the kingdom of heaven, everybody is precious and looked after. Everybody is precious and looked after. Now in verses 10 to 14, the idea of little ones continues, but verses 10 to 14 show us that every little one, every believer, matters to God. Just have a look at verse 10. See to it that you do not look down on one of those little ones or to despise them. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. So verse 10 tells us that God values his little ones very much. That's us. He values those of us who've put our trust in Jesus very much. We're precious to him. We don't need to get bogged down in verse 10 whether every Christian has a guardian angel. It seems that we do. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now the point of this verse though is that the way that the angels serve is that they see the face of God. So if the angels who serve little ones see God's face, how much more precious are believers to God? So don't ever think that anyone can hurt a believer and for God not to notice. No, he knows all about it. He cares. He acts. Then Jesus asks a question for his disciples to reflect on. It's a great question there in verse 12. Have a look at it. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for that one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So we've been told here that God the Father rejoices over the one who has gone astray, has been found. He's committed to care for his people. He'll gather those all he wants, and not one of them will ever be lost. What's the implication of a passage like for us? Well, if we want to be great in the kingdom, what do we need to do? Well, we need to receive Jesus humbly and depend on him alone. And I'd urge you to do that if you've not done so. We also must be aware of sin that can derail believers and make sure that we fight sin that could derail others. And we must each and all of us go after the straying sheep. That's what God does. The Christian, we need to go after the Christian who's drifting in our church to bring them back and care for them and love them. We need to rejoice in a Father in heaven to whom we are very precious. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these astonishing words of the Lord Jesus that tell us the values of the kingdom of heaven. And they tell us that we need to trust in Jesus' death alone for us to gain entry. Please help us to be people like that, and then also to see the value that you place on each and every one of us who's done that. And also, therefore, to fight sin and to see that sin, which is so prevalent in the world and in our lives, has no rightful place. Please help us to be people to fight it in our own lives and to reject it as we see people teaching what is wrong and living wrongly. And we thank you that you will, and please give us a heart of compassion for those who are going astray, and to seek after them and bring them back to your loving care. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.